You got your Bibles, would you take them with me this morning and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and if you have any history in the life of the church, you will recognize this as one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, or at least it contains such, and it is one of my favorite stories. It's a privilege to be able to open it up with you this morning. Over the past weeks, which culminated in this past week, most of us, if not all of us, will have become very familiar with one word: impeachment. You've heard it. Well, that word first became familiar to me not in the last year or two, but back in 1973 and 1974. I'm dating myself. Who remembers 1973 and 1974 and the impeachment? Not of Donald Trump. It was the summer of 74, and I remember we were traveling as a family across North America to visit my aunt and uncle in Markham, Ontario. And we went through the United States there and through Canada back. It was actually on that trip that I believe the Lord called me to ministry with I Refused for about 10 years. That's a whole nother story. But as we were in Illinois, there was, in August of that year, I'm sure I still have it or not, there was a headline in the Chicago Tribune, and the headline read, "Nixon Resigns." For those of you familiar with political history, and I've always been kind of a junkie when it comes to that kind of stuff, my favorite class was political science, and a former MLA once said to me after a funeral, "You should go into politics," and I don't know if that was an encouragement or a curse, but anyway, the Nixon Resigns headline came as a fallout of what was known then as Watergate. And there's a whole story of history of how the Republican Party had infiltrated the Democratic headquarters at the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. It was a bungled burglary, and it was out of that that arose a cover-up, and ultimately the threat to impeach Nixon, which he resigned in advance of because impeachment was almost certain. And so the word came to myself as a teenager at that time, the first that I'd encountered it. What on earth does this have to do with the sermon? Just a moment. One of the men involved in that whole fiasco, he served as special counsel to President Nixon. His name was Chuck Colson. And he actually served time in prison for his involvement in the Watergate break-in and ultimate cover-up. He was known as Nixon's quote-unquote hatchet man. Had quite a reputation as a lawyer in Washington, prominent individual. It was in the aftermath of Watergate and during the trials and his impending imprisonment that Colson became a born-again evangelical Christian. You can read the account, and it's a very interesting story, in a book that he penned and subsequently became, I think, a multi-million seller. And it was simply entitled Born Again. An interesting read of how in the middle of his deepest anguish of his life, from the rise of power in Washington to prison, he found the Lord Jesus, and how Christ changed his life, turned it upside down, went on to found an organization called Prison Fellowship. Now, Colson died just a few years ago, and that ministry continues as he served Christ following that time. The title of that book came from this morning's text. you must be born again. And in the book, Colson outlines his experience of being born again and how that transformed him into a completely new person. It comes from this well-known chapter of the Bible, which includes another famous verse, which we'll get to in just a little bit later on. And so John chapter 3 this morning, and you must be born again. John 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I could read the benediction and go home, and we've had enough right in that text. But permit me a few words. Jesus has begun his ministry. John the Baptist, his forerunner, has identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the hoped-for Messiah. He has selected his disciples, performed his first miracle of turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Part of a lesson that we learn is the fact that Judaism is bankrupt. The pots were empty that he fills with water and ultimately turns into wine. He goes to the temple, where we also see that Judaism is not only bankrupt, but it is corrupt. It's in a terrible state. We now enter chapter 3, where one of the Jewish leaders now comes to Jesus. And it is in this context that our theme emerges, the theme of the necessity of the new birth, of being born again. This in contrast, and I don't think it's by mistake, by accident, that a Jewish official comes to Jesus. By contrast, the bankruptcy, the corruption of Judaism is now contrast to the way out, the way to what we will see is life. I would have you note four truths that flow from this conversation that Jesus has with this religious leader as we talk about the necessity of being born again. And I would also say, as by way of introduction, that there's probably not a more important passage, if I can even say that, in the Bible. This is a Billy Graham kind of text. You know, if I can touch the hem of his garment on this one, I've been doing pretty good, all right? So, familiar territory, but we need to come here over and over, and we need to ask ourselves some very significant questions. First of all, I would have you see, with respect to the theme of being born again, that regeneration is required. Regeneration is required in verses 1 through 8. Enter in verse 1 a man who is identified as a man of the Pharisees. So we've got a big honcho coming to see Jesus. He's a religious leader. He is part of the establishment. His name is called here Nicodemus. I kind of a smile on my face. We might call him Nick. Is Nick here this morning? So no connection. But that's who he is. I don't know if you remember, I sometimes would visit the U.S. In vacation or on travel and stuff like that, and they have a television network in the U.S. It's called Nickelodeon. And sometimes, I don't know if they still feature stuff in the evening, but they're programming in the evening. They used to have old television shows, and they were called Nick at Night. And so I was going to call the sermon Nick at Night, but it probably wouldn't connect with lots of people. So anyways, but that's it. This is it. This is Nick at Night. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the official religious body that governed religious affairs, or at least one of two, in Israel of the day. He was no small potato. He was big time stuff. Jesus actually refers to him here as the religious leader, maybe in the highest echelons of the Sanhedrin. Now, we're not sure if he was there at the cleansing of the temple. Some suggest that that was done around that whole affair of the temple business going on. That's run by the Sadducees, and perhaps even the Pharisees might have approved of what Jesus did there. We're not sure in terms of the politics of the day, but I'm sure he was aware of it, for he talks to Jesus as one who is quite aware of the things that he has been doing. As a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, he had been taught to keep the law, and that by keeping the law and the traditions of the elders, you would be saved. That was your way in. Not unlike many, if not most, religions, and even within the realm of Christianity, there is many who believe that the way to get to God is by doing the right stuff, by obeying the rules. And even within, sometimes within the larger religious Christian framework, you know, the Hail Marys, the knocking on the doors, whatever the brand might be, we have our duties. And it can easily be mistaken that if you just fulfill those duties, you're in. That's how Nicodemus would have understood it. By keeping the law, you would be saved. And so in verse 2, it tells us now that he comes to Jesus, and don't miss this, by night. It's night. Now, in one sense, it may very well have been that he didn't want to be seen. This is risky business. A member of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisee, coming to talk to Jesus, the one that they would have major problems with. And so do we try to surmise as to why he comes at nighttime? But I think there's also symbolism in this, because John always writes at another level, that Again, for Judaism, it's night. It's dark. As the water pots were empty, and as the temple was corrupt, so now the leader comes in darkness. I would also remind you that it says when Judas left at the Last Supper, it says he went out and it was night. Don't mistake those little words. They tell us something. And so it's religious darkness. Now, we're also not sure why he comes to Jesus. I think it's a legitimate investigation. I think this is hinting at more. That I think there are those who are sincerely interested in who this is. For we will see at the end of the story of John, after the crucifixion, that as he is buried, we find Nicodemus accompanying the burial. He's there at the end, helping to bury the body of Jesus. So I'm thinking, I think he becomes a believer. That's my hint on this. So I think he's interested. So he comes to Jesus. A rather polite introduction to the conversation. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Maybe a buttering up, maybe it introduces the religious conversation that he hopes to have with Jesus. Rabbi to rabbi. But if you'll notice in verse 3, Jesus does not engage in pleasantries. It's a rather abrupt response. Not, hi, Nick. Glad you could come. Be happy to talk about religious matters. No. Jesus jumps right in. He is very abrupt. He knows. He gets right to the core issues right off the bat. He knows what Nicodemus really needs, as he does with all of us. What's at the core of the issue? It's not a religious conversation. It's something much deeper than that. It's not some nice discourse on philosophical niceties. He goes much further. And he begins, truly, truly. I like the old King James on this one. Verily, verily. The words we don't use, I've never begun a conversation with that and anyone like that, right? Hey, JD, verily, verily, come to my office, truly, truly. But it was common in the days. I think, if I'm not right, the words are amen, amen. The point being that what I have to say now is important. Pay attention. This is significant. Sometimes I do some adjunct teaching, and students always want to know what's going to be on the exam. I don't care what you say. I just want to know what's on the exam. Right? It's like students in school. And so sometimes I'll go, I think this would be very important to pay attention to what I'm going to say right now. And then they know, oh, it's going to be in the exam. And then I say it. That's Jesus. This one's on the exam. Verily, truly, truly, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You want to talk about spiritual things? Well, let me say that we can't even engage in spiritual conversation unless you know the things of God and you are born again into that kingdom. Actually, the term truly, truly, they're used three times repeated verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, again, do not marvel at it. I say to you, you must be born again. Three times this phrase is repeated for emphasis, this idea of a new birth that is required. Now, what is the kingdom of God? There's all kinds of conversation about that. Matthew uses the term and he exchanges it with the kingdom of heaven. I think what Jesus is suggesting here, this is the realm of God's reign. There's the kingdom of this world that is run by the devil, but the kingdom of God is the reign of God, which will come to ultimate fruition when evil is destroyed. It's now within that realm, within that reign, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It has to do with worldview, with submission, with the heart, this kingdom, which has its culmination in what we would call heaven. It's exchanged later on in this conversation. There's a parallel term that is used of it, and that is eternal life. It's spiritual life in the realm of the Lord's, of God's reign, a submission to him, and life in that realm is the kingdom of God. I think it has both spiritual and physical application as they will come together in eternity. But that's a whole other matter. It's eternal life. It's heaven. It's God's realm of righteousness, which even begins here already on earth. And so Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot come to know the things of God, to be involved in the reality of God. And he says, to that end, for heaven, if you like, for life, if you like, for spiritual life, if you like. To that end, a new birth is required. Nicodemus replies at a very physical level. How on earth does that happen? He thinks in purely physical terms. I can't go back into the womb and be born again. He completely misses it. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, Jesus again reemphasizes it, you cannot be entering the kingdom of God. Now, this is... we move on here. People ask the question, what is this idea of water and the Spirit? Jesus introduces this term of water and Spirit in terms of both of these being required to enter the kingdom. Different takes on the idea of water. Some suggest that this is baptism. You need to be baptized and born of the Spirit to enter in the kingdom of God. The problem with that is it doesn't always fit. If baptism is required, what do you do with the thief on the cross? Right? What do you do with last-minute confessions and all these sorts of things? So it doesn't seem to work. I don't think that's what this is about, that this is referring to baptism. For we're saved by faith in Christ alone, not by some act as well. Some suggest that what he's referring to is the physical birth, that unless you're born physically and spiritually, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's emphasized in verse 6. And so I think there's some support to that. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so the water is the birth in the flesh, the spirit is the birth into the kingdom, a spiritual birth. And so I think there may be something to that. But there's another option, and I'm torn between the physical birth and this third option. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36.
To what on earth?
Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 25. This is a prophecy regarding this time. God is speaking through his prophet, and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I take you back here because they would have been well aware of the prophet Ezekiel speaking of the coming time when water will wash your sin and the spirit will come in to you. And you will have this new heart of flesh. And I can't help but wondering if Jesus isn't referring to this, knowing that Nicodemus would understand this passage very well. And so what it's talking about here is a cleansing. Unless one is cleansed and born from above of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. I lean that way in terms of the water and the Spirit. But if you get a bend in the shape of this water meaning baptism, I don't think that's what this is about. I think ultimately this is about cleansing. Although it may be the physical birth, but you also need the spiritual birth. That's the emphasis here. Cleansing and regeneration. In other words, unless you are cleansed and reborn spiritually, you cannot enter into the realm of God. Another way of translating born again is actually, you can translate it as being born from above. That's also a possibility. And I think that both of them are true. This is about a spiritual birth. Notice that he says, you must be born again. There are no options here. This is not a creative alternative for those people who, you know, want to get a little further. There's only one way into heaven, one way into the kingdom, if that's in this language. And this is through the born again experience, through a spiritual rebirth. This is not, let's put it this way, this is not simply about turning over a new leaf, trying harder, being better, giving it another shot, taking on a new philosophy. That's all from the inside out. This is from the outside in. What was it, 1967 or 1968, they did the very first heart transplant. That's what this is about. This isn't simply a bypass. This is a new heart. This is what is required to see God. It was interesting over the years that, I haven't heard it so much lately, but they would talk about the news how somebody became a born-again Christian. He became born again. And they would be talking on the news, and the person said he was a Christian, and the person would go, well, not one of those born-again kind, are you? Well, in reality, there are no other kinds. There's not Christians and born-again kinds of Christians. A Christian is born again by definition. The implication here is that without this, we are spiritually dead, unresponsive, without spiritual life, separate from God. And then we need the Spirit to make us alive, to quicken us, in the old English language. Verse 8, Jesus goes on, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is interesting that the word for wind and the word for the Spirit are the same in the Hebrew. It's breath-giving, a life-giving breath. And he uses the physical analogy. The Spirit is like the wind. You don't always know where it comes from or where it goes. We don't know how this spiritual rebirth happens and why in some places is, you know, just a few, and then you have the kind of day of Pentecost experience and there's 3,000, and how this all, we don't understand. All we can see is the evidence of it, that people's lives are changed, that they are no longer the same, Chuck Colson. And I've known people like that. People whose lives, and they give me testimony how they have been transformed because they have now a new heart. They have been born again. The point is that the natural man may see this, but he doesn't understand. It is a mystery. But I would also have us note that this is something that the Spirit does, and only the Spirit can do. We cannot manipulate this. You know, just have the right nuances, just wear the right, do the right stuff. You know, then, and sometimes I think the Western Evangelical Church is in danger in this area. We think somehow it's the manipulation. If we just, and I will not name him, a very famous writer from the 1990s is still around, mega churches that he grew in, many people were following him, but, and he writes this book and all the churches are reading them because we want to grow too, but the essence, the thesis of the book, and I'll never forget, and I can quote it, he says, anyone can be won to Christ if we just find the key to his heart. That drove this whole philosophy of church growth. And I hope the church grows. I hope people come to Christ. But that is wrong. People do not come to Christ, do not come into salvation, are not born again because we find the key to their heart. People are born again because the Holy Spirit transforms their heart and they're aware of their sin and their need to change, their need to be forgiven. This is really important. Because if we don't get this right, everything else goes sideways. Then we have a lot of people who think they're in and they're not. That's my greatest fear. That people who think they're Christians because, you know, they're trying to do the right stuff now and have never been born again. They still got the old heart. I think that can often be the problems in some of our relationships and even in churches, right? People have never been born again. Regeneration is required. Two, redemption is provided. Redemption is provided. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He still doesn't get it. People talk to us, eh? Get it? Verse 10, Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? How can you be a high-ranking teacher and not get this? Verse 11, third time, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Who's the we? Again, the commentators differ. Some suggest this is the prophets and John, or Jesus and his disciples, or maybe Jesus is referring to the Father and himself in terms of the signs that he is doing. But what he's saying briefly, he says, we're telling you, we're showing you by authenticating the ministry through the signs, but you guys don't believe it. Nicodemus being representative of the Pharisees. I'm trying to tell you, you don't understand. I'm trying to tell you, but you don't get it. You don't believe it. Verse 12, if I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He says, I'm trying to even illustrate this with earthly illustrations. And perhaps through the earthly miracles that he's doing. He uses the illustrations, right, of birth and of the wind. But if you don't believe that, what good is deeper spiritual talk? It's useless. I can't explain it anymore if you don't even believe the evidence. That is the natural man. Ever wonder why people don't become Christians? You're going to get that blank stare. That's Nicodemus. If one hasn't been born again, he cannot understand spiritual things. People don't get it. Sometimes I say it's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe, but they won't believe because they can't believe. You get it? You know, understand? Unless the Spirit quickens and enlightens, just don't understand. They don't because they're dead. I remember my theology prof at seminary, Dr. Donald Lonstein, would say to us a number of times, dead men can't respond. I've been to enough funerals. Haven't had one talk back to me yet. Spiritually dead. Any conversation about spiritual things makes no sense, or there's just no interest. You know, you're talking about spiritual things. I sometimes at family things, I've noticed this, or people, or friends, and you know, there's just no interest in talking about spiritual things. It's just, how about those Canucks? Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I think what he's doing here is indicating his authority to speak on this matter. Only the one who's come from heaven can talk about the things regarding heaven. Or the ascended into heaven may simply be that he has penetrated, as someone said, the inner counsels of God, that only the one who knows God can speak to man about spiritual things, and I'm the one, based upon my signs, giving evidence of the fact that I'm the one now who can talk to you about these things. It is only Jesus who can reveal this, who speaks to the truth about this. This is the only book that helps us to understand the realities of the spiritual world. Not yoga or anything else related to perhaps Eastern religions or native religion. No! Or modern day, whatever it might be. Verse 14, and he changes gears and he indicates how the new birth will be made available, as he's the one who's come from heaven now to show us these truths and to provide these truths for us. And he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now here's how you get there. Here's how the born-again experience happens. How does a person gain access to it? Where does the cleansing come from? Well, he takes an analogy out of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21, 4-9, you can read it at home. It's the story of the people of Israel have sinned and they're dying, and Moses is commanded to take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and all the people who look at the bronze serpent on the pole are now spared from the judgment of God for their sin. The serpent represents the curse for sin. And Jesus is saying, paralleling himself, who would be put on a pole, on a cross, as the representation of sin. In fact, he would actually carry the sin, and all who look to the cross, to the one who carries their sin and their curse, to those people, they find forgiveness, they find life. They can enter into the born-again experience. Redemption is provided. There's a way, but only one way, to look to the one who's on the pole, who carried the curse for you and for me. That's the Christian message. That's why Jesus came. Redemption is provided. Thirdly, affirmation is needed. Affirmation is needed. Verse 15. I actually split 14 and 15 up, but for the point. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Looking to the pole. This requires belief, trust, affirmation, whatever word you want to use, an acknowledgement that that's true and it's true for me. It assumes the fact that I understand that I am dead in my sin and separate from God, and I need someone to take that curse, to allow me to experience the new birth. Here he calls it eternal life. This is opposed to eternal death, eternal separation from God. I don't even sometimes like to think about that. We are so temporal, aren't we? As I've often said, my grandma said to me, Ronnie, it goes so fast. I said, Grandma, you're old, you're 60. Guess who's 60 now? It goes quick, doesn't it? I don't even have teenage kids anymore, and we started late. Life is, the Bible says, is like a flower, like a breath of wind. Short, but eternity is long, forever and ever. And ever, as we sing, then when we've been there 10,000 years, it's like we've just begun. Then he adds in verse 16, adds another component. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He adds the component that this giving of a son to whom we can look to find forgiveness is coming. It comes from the love of God. God loved this world so much. And who's the world? You, me, and everyone. That he did this. He gave the bronze serpent on the pole that we could look at on our behalf. God is behind all of this. I wore red today because Valentine's Day is coming. That's how I select my wardrobe. I said, well, are we close to a day here? Oh, that'll work. Okay. We celebrate love, right? Get some flowers and chocolates. Marcella says, get them on the 15th. It's cheaper. She's learning. I taught her well here. Anyways, but we celebrate love, right? Often a very sentimental kind of feeling. That's good. I'm glad we do that. But love is more of a verb than it is a noun, is it not? Love isn't so much something you feel, it's something you do. Whether you feel love or not. Like, right, couples that get divorced, say, well, I just didn't feel love for him anymore. To which I sometimes respond, oh, is that all? All kinds of days, probably more the other way around. I don't exactly feel a lot of love here today. You've been married a while, you get it. Oh, man. That's not love. That's a warm feeling. Those are the cushies. Whatever you call it. But love is action. Love is doing something. So I had something to eat last night, and there were some dishes on the counter, and oh, man, I don't feel like putting those in the sink. I did yesterday. That's love. Romans, where was I here? I told you, now I lost it. It was Romans 5. Where's my notes? Yeah, 5:8. Here we are. For God showed his love for us, or in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were most unworthy, lost and dead, separate, rebellious against God, God showed his love. How does he show his love? Oh, that Ron, I just had such a warmth for him today. No, when Ron is a little snotty rebel, Jesus died for me. He sent his son. It may have been harder for the father than for the son, right? So as parents, you know that? You'd rather take it on for yourself. So don't underestimate the love of God in giving his son for the world. Not just Jews, everyone. That whoever, you're part of the whoever. This isn't confined to good people, for anyone. There's no limit to this. This is the love that God has poured out that we might know him through this experience, but we must believe. We must receive. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came not to judge, but he came on a rescue mission. One next time he comes, he's going to come to judge. But the first time, that's not why he came. He came to rescue people. And that continues to be the message of the church. There's hope. There's one who has come to bring salvation. Regeneration is required. Redemption is provided. Affirmation is needed. Fourthly, condemnation is avoided. Condemnation is avoided. Verses 18 to 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 16. He should not perish. For what follows is most sobering. Second half of verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus didn't come to condemn people. They stand condemned already. Our acts condemn us. When we walk around and we see all those people, realize that these are lost, spiritually dead people who are standing condemned for they're without Christ. And they stay condemned because they reject the only means by which they can be saved. For without Christ, we stand judged. Verse 19 tells us how this judgment works. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why are they judged? Because all the light, because although the light, meaning Christ, came, people prefer darkness. They love their sin. They love their rebellion. Someone said, immersed in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness. And so they set their love on darkness and they condemn themselves by so doing. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus being again the light. He is righteous, sin is wicked. People do not want to admit that they need him. They need forgiveness. They like their sin. They hate Jesus, and they hate his message. And so it should not surprise us that the Christian message is unpopular, for our message is light in darkness. But it's still the only hope that people have. Verse 21. I'll just rephrase it this way. It is only the man on whom God has laid his hand, who has been born again, who can truly say that his works are wrought of God, and he will not avoid the light. When we come to the light, people see that it's God that is working in us, and everything changes. Is that true of us? I was struck this past week in illustrating this point, and then we're through. Last Sunday's Super Bowl halftime show. Some of you may have seen it. Marcella sent me a text. You, it was not. It made people, especially women, feel somewhat uncomfortable. But then I hear the reviews the next day, and what a wonderful show this was. And I said, yeah, from what perspective? And then I thought of this passage. People like that. It's debauchery. It's sensuality pushed too far. It's enticing lust. That's the point. Under the guise of empowerment, I guess. But people like that. It should not shock us. People love their sin. And all that goes with it. And the minute we say something, a bunch of old prudes. Why? Because they like it. And how sad. And the only antidote to that is prayer, that people's eyes would be opened, that they would realize that this is not the way of God and His righteousness. And it's what keeps people out of the kingdom forever. And so what do we know? We're sinners, we're in darkness, we're in rebellion. We naturally love our sin. But Jesus paid for our sin. And to have eternal life in God's righteous eternal kingdom, we must believe in Jesus, acknowledge our sin, ask Him to forgive us, be born again, which gives us a new nature, a new love, a new behavior, and a new Lord. Refusing this leads to eternal condemnation. We perish in hell forever. I know that's not popular, but it's true. One final question. Have you been born again? I'll let you think about that. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you teach us, that you challenge us, that you speak the truth, but that ultimately you have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. Cause us to be born again from the Spirit, that we now serve a different Lord. Live in a different realm with a changed heart. May we contemplate this. And for those maybe this morning who have never done that, who are not sure, may this be a day of that taking place, that your Spirit would convict us and bring us to Himself and cause us to be born again, spiritually alive when we were spiritually dead. You know, only the Spirit can do that. May that reality be true for each one here this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.